Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
We're in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2. We've come up to verse 18. In the Gospel of Mark, what we're looking at is our servant Jesus and our Lord Jesus. And it's really sometimes hard to put these two concepts in the same space in our mind. Slave and Lord. And yet this is Jesus Christ. He's 100% God, 100% man, all in all. Our servant, our sovereign, our Savior. He is the Son of Man. By His own reckoning, this is the title He takes to Himself. It's a title of deity, and it's a title in which He relates to us, that He can find common ground with us. And we read in Philippians that Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He is God, and yet He made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of man, that He could go to that cross, and He could be our atoning sacrifice to step into our place, pay the debt which we couldn't pay. And so Mark, in his gospel, as he shares with the world of his day, back in the first century, to a fundamentally Roman audience, this concept of the king and the slave, power and authority, things that are on the minds of the people, Mark is helping us to see that Jesus Christ is indeed God, Son of Man, sovereign, Savior, servant with all authority and all power. And so we've come through a couple passages just recently. We had the paralytic, the man who is essentially dead in his sins, but his friends brought him to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And he also commands him to rise up and walk. And the catchphrase that you want to get out of this, a verse that comes out of this, screaming out of it, Jesus says, "But that you may know the Son of Man has power, authority to forgive sin." We need to know this. We in the church today need to know this. The world needs to know this. Jesus saves. Jesus has the authority. Jesus has the power. Jesus has the badge. Jesus has the bullets. Jesus can say it and Jesus can do it. And Jesus is the one that gets it done. And so the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. And then we move on to the passage just last time of Levi, the tax collector, the reprobate, the outcast, the traitor to his Jewish neighbors working for the Roman Empire. And yet Jesus goes out of his way to find Levi and call him. And in the story, then Levi throws a party. And who shows up for the party? Levi's friends. What kind of friends does a sinner have? Sinners. And so who shows up at the party? A bunch of publicans, a bunch of tax collectors, and sinners. And there's a bunch of disgruntled people there, but Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, right? The healthy, they don't need a physician, but Jesus came to heal the sick, to seek and save that which was lost, right? And we discuss this concept. The church is a hospital. The church is where sick people come. The church is where sinners come to receive healing from Jesus Christ. It's not a day spa. And yet you get a lot of churches where people kind of feel like they're just going to go there and just kind of get rubbed on this way and everything. And pretty soon, you know, they're all good and happy and they go out again. And that's not what the church is. The church is a place where we can come and meet the great physician. It's a place we can come and receive forgiveness of our sins and healing and health. And so Jesus is now kind of going out into the community. He's declaring his deity. The religious leaders, every time it's fun, you see, every time he turns around, somebody points a finger at him, criticizes him, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, all kinds of people that have a grievance with Jesus. But Jesus continues on with his ministry. And so in verse 18, we're in chapter 2 of Mark, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And it brings up this question of fasting. and what is fasting, and why is fasting, and who should fast, and when should people fast. Interesting, as you look at this, the disciples of John, this is the followers of John the Baptist, right? They accused Jesus of hanging out with gluttons and winebibbers, but they said, John, he's super righteous. And these followers of John the Baptist, they were holy rollers. They were clean. They were good. They didn't do bad stuff, right? But there, it says in Matthew's gospel, the disciples of John were the ones that asked this question. They said, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Implying that if you're not fasting, you're not holy. Okay, this is kind of the backstory on this. This is a question they have. And so the question I would have is, what does the law say? What does the Word of God say? What does the Scripture say about fasting? And we want to make sure that we get this clear. Now, fasting is to abstain from things, to abase oneself. It's an act of mourning. It's usually accompanied with sackcloth and ashes. It's humbling ourselves and coming low. And I would just say, generally speaking, often in the Bible you see prayer and you see fasting in combination. Fasting, fundamentally, if you break it down, is disconnecting from your flesh. Disconnecting from yourself, denying yourself. And that's often done through denying yourself food. But it can be done with denying yourself all kinds of things that you might be accustomed to. And this is what's happening in this mourning process, or this recognition of your sinfulness and a need for repentance and change. But what did the Bible say about fasting? And it's interesting. In the Bible, there is only one prescribed fast. One time when God says you should fast. Okay, now I'm not saying that fasting is something we shouldn't do. We should do it often, and we see it in the Scriptures. Old Testament, New Testament, Book of Acts, the early church, there was fasting going on. In Acts chapter 13, they were fasting and praying, and God moved on them to set apart Paul and Barnabas to put them out in the mission field. In chapter 14, they're in prayer and fasting, and God moves upon them to ordain elders for the church. And prayer and fasting are things that we should certainly be doing, but God has one special day set apart for fasting. You can read it in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, and also in Leviticus 23 when it tells a little bit more about that. The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, okay? Yom is year, and Kippur means covering. It's the day that sins are covered. It's the one day on the Jewish calendar when the high priest is allowed to go in one time only each year into the Holy of Holies, beyond the veil, take the blood of the Lamb, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, the gold lid over the Ark of the Testimony. And as he was able to do that and complete that, atoning for himself, atoning for the children of Israel, there were other sacrifices such as the goat and the scapegoat, and the goat would be led out into the wilderness and the sins would be carried away, as Isaiah would say, as far as east is from west. And the priest would come out and declare that Israel has been, their sins are covered, and it would be rejoicing. But it was actually a day when you would afflict your soul, it says in Leviticus chapter 23, a time when you would actually deny yourself, your pleasures. Now, for us in fasting, something that is very good to do, it's a way to, when you disconnect from yourself, and then prayer does what? Connects you to God. So you disconnect from yourself and you connect from God. It's a wonderful way to clear your mind, clear your emotions, clear your heart, and really receive what God has for you. I encourage fasting on a regular basis, especially in times where you're seeking the will of God. But here, they're wondering, why is it that we fast, the disciples of John and the Pharisees, but why is it that Jesus isn't fasting? What's that all about? Well, in Jesus' day, the rabbis followed the teachings of the rabbis that came before them. And those rabbis followed the teachings of those rabbis that came before them. And they had a special code, which they called the Talmud. And within the Talmud, there was writings of the oral traditions, the Mishnah. And in this, down through the ages, they had taken the Torah, the law of God, okay? The five books of Moses containing like the Ten Commandments. They take the Torah and they had making in the Talmud all kinds of traditions and customs, basically putting up a fence around the law, just as Moses did at the base of Mount Sinai when he received the Ten Commandments, that you wouldn't by accident trespass and break a law. So they made laws to protect you from breaking the law. Okay? It sounds an awful lot like our legislatures today, right? And you get these laws that are just, nobody can read them. And if you do, you really can't understand them. And it's difficult. Well, they had hundreds and hundreds of laws. They had 365 thou shalls and 218 thou shall nots. And up on top of that, then they had all kinds of little nitpicky rules and regulations to make sure that you didn't get yourself sideways with the law. And so they had all these different interpretations of the law. And the uber self-righteous Pharisees, they would fast not just once a year on the Day of Atonement, but they would fast every Monday and Thursday. Because, man, if fasting once a year is good, can you imagine what fasting twice a week would do for you spiritually? Well, this is a mindset. It's a pharisaical. It's a legalistic. It's a holier than thou. It's a self-righteous mindset that somehow we can earn favor and earn grace from God. When God's grace, by definition, is a gift. It's free. But sometimes in our passion and our desire to worship God, we somehow get into the idea that what the things that we do somehow are going to be super holy for God. And there is only one holy. He's God, and he's the one who sets us apart. We get the cart before the pony. We mix things up. And that's what was happening in the Jewish days. And so they would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Funny kind of a thing. Here's the disciples of John and the Pharisees asking why Jesus' disciples don't fast, but they would fast twice a week. Interesting, in Jesus' day, Monday and Thursdays was also market day. That's the days the market was open, okay? It wasn't open 24/7 like we have today. You know, there was all the farmers would come in from the fields and all the vendors, and they would gather at the marketplace and they would put their goods up for sale and people would come and go and buy. And the Pharisees, we read in the scriptures, they would go down there and paint their face white and come all disheveled with their worst clothes, and they would stand by the entrance of the marketplace so everybody could see how holy they were. They were fasting, they were hungry, they were starving, and man, and everybody would go, wow, those guys are so holy. Look at the way that they deny themselves, right? And Jesus says, no, that's a ripoff. That's not even, that's a charade. That's an act, and God doesn't recognize that. That's not what fasting is supposed to be all about. But these guys had turned it into something rather than a gift to connect to God and disconnect from ourselves. They had turned it into this religious ceremony by which they could be, in their minds, pure and undefiled and holy and now worthy to enter the temple. Okay? Not too different from some of our neighbors here in our community in the LDS Church. They have various rituals that they follow that in some way help them be able to go to their temple, right? They have in Doctrine and Covenants 89, the Word of Wisdom. Okay, it's a health code, right? No nicotine, no caffeine, thou shall and thou shall not. And you cannot get baptized, you cannot get a temple recommend unless you follow these codes. They aren't in here. They're not in the Bible, okay? And so it's common, and I'm not just saying that about our neighbors around us, we do it ourselves. Sometimes we get ourselves thinking, I'm not worthy to go to church. I haven't done enough. I haven't read enough. I haven't prayed enough. I've sinned this sin. I've done something else. Remember, the church is a hospital. It's not a day spa. It's a place where we come to get real with God, to get right with God, and allow God then to put his righteousness upon us. But that was kind of what was going on in those days. It was like hopping through holiness hoops or something, somehow to get to that holy place. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6 and 16 and 17, he says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. So it's not if, but when you fast. It's a good thing, but when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Oh, look at Mike. He's so holy. That's it. Hope you enjoyed it, because that's all you get. It doesn't produce anything in your life, but maybe that little self-flattering thing. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In fact, you know, comb your hair, put on a happy face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. You are, but you don't want to give that appearance. But to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So it is something that we need to do. It's something that we need to come clean. We need to have that heart of being abased, of being humbled, of being what Jesus says in the Beatitudes, poor in spirit. Blessed. Oh, how happy are the poor in spirit, right? Because that's the position that you need to be in to receive grace from God. Not a self-righteous attitude. I'm not sick. I don't need a physician. And so, this is going on. The disciples are asking, why do you fast and why don't they fast? Okay? Just to be clear again, what is a fast? Okay? It's a time where we would disconnect from ourselves, right? Jesus would say, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself. Okay? Take up his cross daily and follow me. Okay? So, as disciples of Jesus, we need to be in a place where we deny ourselves. I got a really good book from Virginia. I think she might be passing them around to some people that work in the children's ministry. But it deals with our esteem, our self-esteem, and how so many of the gurus in our day and age say all the ills of society can be corrected if we can just improve people's self-esteem because they have too low of self-esteem. Or if we can just pop their ego, get their bubble down to size and lower their self-esteem, that they should be, you know, meek and mild and humble. And both of those are wrong, okay? Because those are man-centered concepts. What we need is Christ esteem. What does Jesus say I am? What was Jesus willing to go to the cross for? While I was yet a sinner, he died for me. In Jesus' eyes, I am the apple of his eyes. I am worth everything that he paid to win me as his child. And in that, I have great value and great worth. But in and of myself, my self-esteem, that should be left behind. And truly, in Christ, 272 times in the New Testament, we read, in Christ. In Christ, we are worthy. In Christ, we are righteous. In Christ, we are holy. In Christ, we can be a pleasure to God. But outside of that, whatever it is that we're trying to do to ourselves, whether it's through prayer or fasting or any kind of works to please God, you have to recognize God was pleased with you the moment that he created you. You're his creation. You're his workmanship. You're his poetry. And he loves you. So all the fasting in the world isn't going to change God's love for you. What it does is it helps you receive God's love for you, to own it, to know it, and to live in it. And so we've got all kinds of fasting. I know people ask me this all the time, what kind of fast should I do? And they're usually asking about different diets and what foods I should take and what foods I shouldn't take. And I say, you've kind of missed the big picture of what fasting really is about. A lot of times what you probably need to fast from more than chocolate cake, although some of us could use to fast from chocolate cake a little bit more. Honestly, there is a sin in the Bible called gluttony. I don't want to get on that too hard because I don't want to split the church and have y'all leave. But something some of us really need to probably wrap our head around. Fasting is good. But how about fasting from social media? Or fasting from coffee, caffeine, Pepsis, all that kind of stuff. Am I hurting somebody's feelings? If you're wondering, that's my list. I'm not giving you your list. That's my list. This is what God is convicts me of, things I need to work on in my life. It might be cigarettes. It might be, who knows what it is. But here's the deal. It's kind of fun. It's really separating any idol that comes between you and God. That's the definition of idolatry. Anything that comes between you and God. And you know how you can tell real easily if it's an idol or not an idol? Oh, I don't worship caffeine. I don't worship nicotine. I don't worship fill in the blank. Oh, yeah? Then fast. You'll see how quick and how powerful and how big that idol is in your life right now. And you just might find out, you know what? It's no big deal. It's no big deal. I can have a cup of coffee once in a while. It doesn't affect me at all. It's not my idol. And you can move on. But these are some of the things that the disciples of John are wanting to know. The Pharisees are wanting to know. Why don't your disciples fast? Why aren't they doing that? In Isaiah 58, and I love this. I always want to bring this up whenever we talk about fasting. Because truly, I think this is the heart of fasting. In Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6, this is what God says. He says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? You want to know what God's fast is for us? It says, to loose the bonds of wickedness. Fast on that. To undo the heavy burdens or the bonds of the yoke. To break the chains. To let the oppressed go free. And that you break every yoke. He goes on to say, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring your house, you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover them, not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard, and you shall call on the Lord, he will answer, and you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. That's what the fast is about. Getting yourself right with yourself, right with others, and right with God. And when you do fast in a way that's God's fast, the net result is joy. It's rejoicing. It's celebration that you've come into the presence of God. This is what the goal of fasting is, and that's what the disciples of John and the Pharisees needed to understand. So moving on into verse 19, and Jesus said to them, and he says his answer, and it's the first parable recorded in the book of Mark. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, a parable, it's a concept where you take a real life kind of story, a scenario that could happen and we'd all relate to, but there's an underlying spiritual truth. What is the nugget? What is the nut of what Jesus is trying to say here? So he uses the illustration that comes from a Jewish wedding feast. Okay, and that's a theme that continues to come up throughout the scriptures, and it's something we would do well to understand. How does this Jewish festival of marriage and celebrating a marriage work? Because there's so many things we can learn from it. But one of the things Jesus uses right here is that idea of the friends of the bridegroom and the bridegroom. When they're together, is that the time to fast? Even the rabbis in those days would say, you know what? We can break with the ceremonial law. I don't care if it's Thursday. If there's a wedding, I'm going to the party. Because this is allowed in our life. Celebrating a wedding trumps going to the market and looking all sallow and sorry looking, right? And so Jesus uses this illustration to help them understand, I am the groom. Those who gather around me are the wedding party. We are feasting. We are celebrating. We are having a great time. This isn't a time that we need to abase ourselves. We're in the very presence of Jesus Christ, God Almighty. And this is a time to really rejoice and celebrate. He says, the day will come where the disciples will fast. And there is a day coming shortly where Jesus will be taken from them, hung on a cross, buried, rise again, and go to heaven. And there'll be a time of fasting and mourning as times go on. But right now, Jesus is saying, these guys, you know, we don't do the fasting. We don't do the Monday, Tuesday thing. I'm with you. Jesus is in the house. It's time to celebrate. It's interesting, in John's gospel, in Mark's gospel, this is the first parable. In John's gospel, it's the first miracle. Remember when Jesus and the disciples went to the wedding at Cana, right? And they ran out of wine to celebrate. And so you understand, a Jewish wedding includes 7 days, a week of feasting after the wedding ceremony. No honeymoon, But you would invite everybody to your house for a week, and there would just be a continual supply of food and feasting and merrymaking, song and dance. And for a guy who works hard his whole life, this is often the best week of his whole life. Not only is he married and in wedded bliss, he's consummated this wedding that they've been waiting for since the betrothal, but now all of his friends are here. He's not working. He's eating and drinking and making merry. It's a wonderful time. This is not the time to say, it's Thursday, time to fast, right? That's not what's happening there. And so Jesus says to them, you know, I am the bridegroom. I'm with them. I am the reason that we should celebrate. And I love that picture. We see it continued prophetically. It goes forward into Revelation, into the last book of the Bible. And in Revelation, we read in chapter 19, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, those things which we've been able to do in Christ. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. We just shared communion a minute ago. We came to the table. We broke bread. We drank of the wine. And Jesus says, and I'm not going to do that again until I do it in the kingdom of heaven. And as we did that this morning, we do this in remembrance of all Christ has done for us, what he's doing now, and what's coming in our future, when we'll all be gathered to that table, to that wedding supper of the Lamb, and we'll all be enjoying that, robed in white, the righteousness that God has allowed us to do by his grace in this world. And we will just be celebrating, not for 7 days, but for 7 years. That's going to be one really big banquet, okay? And that's coming in our future, and that's not going to be time of fasting, okay? That's a time where we're going to be celebrating big time. And so, Jesus says, his disciples are friends of the groom. We are his friends, and we rejoice in his presence. Then in John chapter 3, 28 through 30, again, I like what John has to say here. In verse 28, let's see if I can put this one here. Yeah. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. This is John the Baptist speaking. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John the Baptist says, he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. And what we see here in the early pages of Mark's gospel, in the testimony of John the Baptist, the Old Testament prophet, we see the door swinging. The door swinging on the Old Testament closed, while the door is swinging on the New Testament opening up. We see the door swinging on Judaism and that religion that's been set up by them swinging closed, as we see the door opening on Christianity and on the law of grace. And so there's this hinge that's going on. This is a pivot point in the Gospel of Mark, and it's a pivot point in human history, where we recognize that we live in liberty. We live in joy. We live in rejoicing. We are the bride of Christ. We are the chosen, and we celebrate that with Jesus Christ. And so this kind of hinge is going on. And so he uses another parable, right? That's the first parable. Jesus is like the bridegroom. We're like the wedding party. It's not the time to fast. And then he goes on to say, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new vessels. Okay? And so he uses these two illustrations. They're not too hard to figure out. When I was a kid, my mom used to put patches on my pants, right? Because I would wear holes in the knees, and they'd either have iron on or sewn on patches. But if you just take a regular old piece of unshrunk cloth and sew it on there, what happens? When you wash it, the one cloth shrinks and it pulls away and it tears away from the cloth. And what Jesus is using here, the simple understanding of this parable is that old law of Moses is shrinking away from the new liberty in Christ. It's a picture that something is changing. The old is obsolete. The new is coming in. He uses the same kind of an idea. He says it over again with the wineskins, right? And what you would have is some kind of an animal bladder that you would fill with wine. And then it's new and fresh and supple and elastic. And then the wine, as it's in there, it ferments. It tends to expand and stretch. Over time, that skin becomes hard. It's not elastic any longer. And it's fine because it's grown with the wine that's in it. But you go ahead and put new wine in it again, and that wine wants to expand once again, it will burst the bag. It won't stay inside. And this is a picture of what Jesus is saying. Why don't my disciples feet fast when you guys are? Why are we celebrating? Because we've got the Holy Spirit. This is new wine. This is exciting stuff. And it's an expansion upon the Old Testament. It's an expansion upon Judaism. Okay? Jesus would say, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. So we're pouring more in than was ever in there before, and you can't put that in an old wineskin. You need to put that in something new and fresh and elastic. And it's kind of interesting down through the ages how different people have tried to work to, you know, patch something wrong with the church or something that doesn't seem to go with religion, like Martin Luther, right? He was a Roman Catholic monk. He did not try to destroy the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to reform it. He wanted to put patches on it. But that patch just didn't work, right? And we have the Protestant Reformation. We have John Wesley. He was trying to reform the Church of England. But that didn't work. He ended up with the Methodist movement, okay? And it's just a great work of the Holy Spirit, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it couldn't be contained within that old vessel. And same as you and I, you know, when we become a Christian, we become a new creation. The old man has died. And you can't contain that new Christianity that's in you. One of the things that's fun to be around Christians is that we're just overflowing with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so it's fun to watch that, right? But Judaism had lost its elasticity. These hardened scribes and Pharisees, and they had become hard and rigid, and there was no room for Messiah. And sadly, there was no room for mercy for the paralytic or the leper, or there's no room for love. There's no room for grace in their economy, how they would run their religion, okay? Interesting, and just a side note on the Methodist movement, it's been around hundreds of years now. They just had their general conference last week, and they voted, and it was a contentious vote, but they voted to affirm their ban on same-sex clergy, and they voted to affirm their ban on LGBT weddings. And I have to say, hats off to them. Kudos for them. They stuck with the Word of God and held the line. Now, you know, the thing is, it's create great fissures, okay? The Methodist Church is splitting because of that. There's so many that won't keep with the Word of God. They want to go with the times and the seasons and what mankind is doing. But that Methodist movement, it survived another vote. It lived to breathe another day. And for that, you know, we need to give grace or praise to God. But what are the last eight words of a dying church? We've never done it that way before, right? And how often we get just in our rut. We're just like, you know, my grandpa did it and my dad did it and it's good enough for me. And it's like, wait a minute, we're living in a new era. Your mom, your grandpa and grandma didn't have text and social media issues to deal with. They didn't have all the creepy stuff that's coming down into the school systems and into the government. I was talking to somebody yesterday in the medical profession, how they had to go through a sensitivity training, right? When they had to learn how to be sensitive to various points of view. And I'm like, well, did they then in their sensitivity training, did they tell some of these people that as a Christian, I look at that as sin and you need to be sensitive to what God says is wrong? Is that in your sensitivity training? I don't think so, right? But what's going on in the world today? We need to kind of look at that and, okay, let's get back to the Word of God. This is steadfast. It does not change. But these movements come down the pipe. They go and they come and they're all over the place. But there's kind of a progression of movements. You know, Calvary Chapel is a movement. It was birthed in the late 60s, early 70s. It wasn't Calvary Chapel only. God was sweeping the planet, okay? And there was revival and an outbreak just all over America, but especially a lot of people, young people, who were restless and looking for the truth. They found Him in Jesus Christ. They found the way. They found the life. And they got radical about it. New wine and new wineskins, and it was expansive. It was a movement. Everybody was going out sharing Jesus with everybody. It was all the Jesus people, all the Jesus freaks, right? And all this kind of stuff. And it was wonderful, right? It brought a lot of us that are in the room into the fold, right? And Billy Graham was out there preaching, and people were coming to, you know, Jesus by the thousands. There was this great movement, but you have to watch out with movements, because movements often move from movements to monuments to mausoleums. They kind of go through a process, right? First, there's a burst of enthusiasm with the Holy Spirit, and it's like a growing, living organism. It's stretching, and it's exciting, and it's filled with faith and a hunger for righteousness, a hunger for Jesus. But over time, if we're not careful, it can slide into the monument stage, right? A stage of mediocrity and the status quo. Don't rock the boat. Eagerness has given way to the routine. Daring has given way to maintenance. It can happen real easy. It happens in marriages. It happens in a lot of things in life, right? The outward becomes ingrown, and you start leveling off and becoming predictable, that you know what church is going to be like every single week. You know, if that's happening, we need to watch ourselves. Church should be radical. Church should be different, right? When you go into the jails on Saturday night, you don't know what's going to happen. But one thing that does happen more often than not is somebody gets saved. And new life is birthed, right? We have our Pure Word ministry, our King's Kids ministry. Kids are getting saved down the hallway. As we speak, kids are giving their life to the Lord. And we see ministries, new ministries bubbling up. We've got a youth ministry. We've got a Silver Crowns ministry just in the last month. There's things happening. People are going out into the community and telling people about Jesus. And we're seeing impact. We're seeing influence from this little band of people in our community. People know who we are. Have you ever gone someplace recently? You say, I'm from the Springs. And they go, oh, I know about them. Right? Jesus' rep is growing, okay? There's something alive and something happening here, but we have to be careful not to kind of get into the fluff, okay? And that spirit of self-satisfaction that, whew, we got a building, we're good, you know, and all this. It's like, be careful, because when you go to monument, the next step is the mausoleum, okay? If it's left unchecked, that mediocrity leads to impotence, no influence. Your building and your bones might remain, but the heart stops pumping, and you become a dead church in name only. The Old Testament, we talk about Ichabod. The glory has departed. You know, where's Jesus? Is there any Jesus in the house? Jesus talks about that. He writes about a church in Sardis. In Revelation chapter 3, he says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you had received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There's just a handful, but there's some in those dead churches that are still worshiping in spirit and truth. It says in verse 5 of Revelation 3, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. That's that wedding supper. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we need to watch for that downward movement. We always need to be on our toes. And when things get a little bit stale, we need to shake it up. And I pray from time to time we shake things up. I am so grateful for last week when I got sick. I got really sick. And it wasn't something where we had a meeting and decided, well, okay, this is what we're going to do. And it just happened. It happened like that. And everybody jumped up and manned all the stations. We had our men's advance going on at the same time. I had to leave the men's advance early. I came home sick. 14 of our men are gone. A lot of our leadership is gone. And y'all just stood up and did church. Amen? Because there's life in here. This is a real body, okay? It doesn't depend on any one person other than the person of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is here, we're here. We're the body of Christ. And that's really all it should take. It's just coming to be with Jesus and with the people of Jesus. And so this is that picture of life and joy in the presence of Jesus, okay? He goes on. Well, he's not going to go on because he's out of time. I'm out of time. Thank God for watches. We're gonna stop there. That's a complete thought, okay? And we'll pick up where we were at. We'll end the book of, or the chapter of chapter 2 of Mark next week. But I just would encourage you in all of this, right? I don't discourage you from fasting. By all means, we need to practice discipline, self-discipline. We need to get real with God. We need to humble out. We need to deny ourselves. We need to purpose to fast in our hearts. But when you do, you know, comb your hair, put a smile on your face. But in your heart, get those things in your life that are holding you from a full relationship out of the way so that you can live in joy. And just rejoice every day, right? In the presence of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of fasting, is to bring us into that relationship, into that joy, where we can be overflowing, effective vessels for Jesus Christ. Amen? Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for this morning. The opportunity that you give us, Lord, to come together in your very presence, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, to offer to you our praise, offer to you our thanksgiving, and just to share in the joy of our salvation. And I pray, Lord, that not only would we be filled with your Holy Spirit, but that we would take that out into the community and just spread it abroad, that the world would know that you live in us, and you can live in them. Help us, Lord, to be effective in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen? Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.